If you would please open your Bibles with me again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, one more time, we're going to read it from verse 6 through verse 21. If you would please stand with me, we'll give our attention to the living Word of God. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 6, how we praise God for His Word. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. Righteous Lord, Thou hast gathered us. Thou hast done innumerable, astonishing, gracious things today to bring us here, that we might pray and sing and hear Thy Word. This will be for naught except thou meet with us by the power of thy mighty Spirit. Oh, do it, Lord. Come by thy Spirit. We live in a day, O God, where I know our worldliness, our fleshiness, the deceptions that are all around us, the fact that there is so much wickedness in our world, we see that the love of many grows cold. No doubt we grieve thy Spirit. But Lord, we pray, look at us, look upon us, pity, have mercy on us, love us, and shed abroad thy love in our hearts by the Spirit which is given unto us. Let us hear thy word and be changed. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. Now, we have been considering for some weeks now the bitter fruits of rebellion, which is the title of this message. And this is part 6. I have, for several reasons, spent a great deal more time developing these applications in the hopes of giving a very full and helpful encouragements to women. Now, let me say a couple of things before I get into our two applications this evening. I had a comment made to me this week that I think was a very important one. And I've thought about it a good bit. And I think it would be worthy to take just a few moments to consider it. It was suggested, by the way, that I am preaching this, that I am making women victims, the victims. And I want to say there's a certain truth to that, but that's not the whole picture. And I certainly am fallible. I may present these things in such a way as to push certain of our buttons. My purpose, of course, is simply to try, as God gives me the grace and the power, to present what His Word says, and then work out what it means that we might apply it to ourselves. It is the fact that because of the sinful relationship that arose in the garden between Adam and Eve, that very often women are victims. It's true. They're victims of men's sin. Men's sinful anger, sinful abuse. Children bear that great sorrow as well. Men, when they are biblically oriented, spiritually minded, spirit regenerated men, weak and fallible as they may be, will do all that they can to guide their homes according to the Word of God. But even the best of men fail as the heads of their family. And this is not to let women off the hook, which is very often the way victimology works. I have counseled many couples over the years, and quite often, lying at the very heart of the problems within the marriage are some of the very things we'll talk about this evening. Men can and do, sadly, abuse the authority which God has appointed to them. And so women can become, quote, victims of men's sin. They've been called to submit themselves to their own husbands, which we'll consider in some detail in future messages. However, let me try to bring the balance out here. Women are sinners. In spite of the fact that men are sinners and given a place of headship and of leadership, women are sinners as well. And they desperately need Christ, and they can and do abuse the roles that God has given to them. It's in different ways, but it is very often deep and dark and damnable, as with the sins of men. So I don't want to be imbalanced in how I am presenting this. That being said, then, I want us to try to conclude these applications this evening. I have set them before you the last few weeks, and I've developed them far more than I originally anticipated, but I trust it has been worthwhile and that you have found encouragement in this. Of course, I can say, in light of my first statement, there is a certain lopsidedness to this series because it is encouragement for women. And as we are encouraging them, that obviously implies that they have difficult times and trials and struggles that are peculiar, in fact, keenly and acutely women issues. So I will be trying to address those and apply scripture balm to them all. Well, may our gracious Heavenly Father give us clear understanding by the mighty power of the Spirit of Truth. And may our hearts be kindled to a holy fire of love for Christ Jesus. Now, we have given several messages to the exposition of this passage, and for the last few weeks have drawn applications from that passage. Tonight, it is my hope that these will be the final two, though they are certainly not all of the applications that could be made from so rich a passage. Oh, our first one this evening is, women need encouragement because men so often blame women for problems that men themselves have caused. Here in this text is original manhood at its lowest point. In the sacred text, we hear Adam's cowardly, man-destroying, blame-shifting. The minute he took a bite of that fruit, he unmanned man. He unmanned the generations of men to come. That is why we have such skewed notions of manhood today. Adam was created as an image bearer of Almighty God, and his life was to reflect it. And prior to his fall, we cannot imagine the glorious creature that he was. And we can say the same for Eve. She was an extraordinary, glorious creature. But Adam destroyed his God-given manhood in his blame shifting, not taking his responsibility for his sins. I've heard more than once over the years, women in frustration say, if he would just do what he's supposed to do, it'd make it easier for me to do what I'm supposed to do. Now, we'll address that problem. But the fact is, both male and female have a responsibility to pursue those roles regardless of how our spouse lives. That's a great challenge. It takes the grace of God. But the fact has been established before my very eyes and ears time and again over the years as I hear women in sorrow, in tears, in frustration, in anger, just wanting their husbands to take more responsibility in the home than simply bringing home the paycheck. Many men stop there. They think that's it. And I'm talking about even professing Christian men. They do not understand, as we've attempted to show from the Scriptures, that God has appointed them as the head of their homes. And their headship is the spiritual barometer of the house. It is inescapable. Mom can never be dad. Never. And a lot of women are forced into roles that they're deeply uncomfortable with because their husbands simply won't do what they're called to do. So as they live in rebellion against God, they open up the door to all manner of oppression spiritually in their homes. Having grown up in a home where my mother knew the Lord and my father did not, it was an extraordinary difficult thing to grow up in. The fleshly, fallen part of me wanted to please my dad and be like him. That's the way children are made, especially little boys. But I also wanted to please my mother. I wanted to honor her as far as I understood that, and her life was radically different from his. It makes a strange division in a child's heart to be pulled in two directions. Dad, you don't know what you're doing to your children if you're simply not living as a Christian, as you profess, in your home. The division, the shattering that takes place in children is astonishing. And it really begins to show up after they get married. You've trained them not to walk in the Word of God, that you can take it lightly. So, Adam, in the presence, well, he had run from the presence of God, but as God approached, asked where he was, and he asked him what he did, he said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." One of the most astonishing confessions in history. If Adam, the image bearer of God, had repented of his sin, had acknowledged that he broke God's commandment, and had sought pardon for his and Eve's sin, the history of humanity would probably look quite different. There would still be the entrance of sin, but it would be an entirely different scenario. But as he ate that fruit, he went into darkness. He died spiritually. He was separated from God. Solid commentators and theologians over the years have often parted in their view of whether Adam was actually saved or not. That's not the subject of our message this evening, but it is something to ponder. He was now dead in trespasses and sins. That is why the Scripture does not appear to record that he repented. We simply don't know. We must be cautious about how we read. But the fact, again, of the matter is that God didn't put it in the Scriptures for us. What He sets before us is that sin entered the world by one man's act. And that's exactly what Paul gives an exposition of in Romans chapter 5. Death by sin. And that affects woman. She has her own darkened heart. So, since the time of Adam's opening the portal to death for all, fallen manhood can always find someone else to blame for its failures and rebellions. I certainly hope it's not true of any of our families here, but I would have to be the world's greatest optimist to believe that that does not happen. Men simply find it more convenient, and in the way they think, it's almost always their wives' fault. They just don't get it. They just don't understand. Let's be clear, it can be women's fault, because women are sinners. They can have wicked attitudes, sinful tones of voices. Iniquitous deeds. But we're talking about the bitter fruit that women must taste because of the fact that men so often do blame them for something that they themselves have generally caused. We're the head. We have responsibilities in the home. And very often, a lot of men, after they've done their work for the day, come home and switch off. That's it. And they don't take the responsibilities for their wives, for their children. Again, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush. There are men here that are very conscientious, and they do what they can, even after long days of work and sometimes very frustrating work. They come home and they give of themselves to their families, and they guide the spiritual atmosphere of the home. But it's easy, especially when you're tired and have had a frustrating day, to just want to come home, shut down, and let things just go the way they're going to go at the house. But we can't do that. Because everybody in the house suffers from it, whether they realize it or not. We are focusing on the bitter fruits that women must taste because of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. So I'm talking about a very specific thing. We can broaden the landscape later about women's peculiar, or what I mean by that is those sins that are very often those that cleave to women in ways that perhaps are not as obvious in men. But sinful men will blame their wives. They'll blame their children. They'll blame their upbringing. They will blame their friends. They'll blame the workplace. And more, if that were not enough. They'll find somebody whose fault it is, rather than saying, what was my part in that? And if I was such a wonderful person, why have I let it bother me? I've had to confess to my own wife when I have, at least in my own mind, with righteous indignation, disagreed with something she has said or done, only after thinking about it and praying about it for some time, to come to the realization that I have a responsibility. And I can't simply say that even if in those rare moments she has done or said something unpleasant, that it's okay for me to respond in like kind. It is a great sorrow when men will not take their responsibility, while often expecting everybody else to take theirs. Without repenting, without looking to the Lord's cleansing blood, without looking to the Word for guidance, without looking to Almighty God for the power of the Holy Spirit to be the man that God has saved him to be. You say, well, man, you're back talking about men a lot. Yes, because they are the spiritual barometer in the home, and women need encouragement. Very often, the primary source of their encouragement is not operative. Their husbands. When men do not seek Christ in order to guide their homes according to His Word, one, it's dishonoring to God. Two, discouraging to his wife. Three, destructive to the image of God. Four, ruinous to manhood. Five, catastrophic to marriages. Six, devastating to children. And seven, disastrous for churches. If your home's not healthy, the church is not healthy. That's the fact. When we have such a wonderful Savior, why are we not writing from the wonderful checkbook of faith out of the Lord's extraordinary bank of grace? Constantly looking to Him for the grace for our homes to be an atmosphere that our children love to be a part of, rather than something they're hoping to escape from. How can women be encouraged in an atmosphere of accusation and blame shifting? Well, there's a few suggestions here. Number one, a woman must pray first, asking the Lord to reveal if any part of her husband's accusation is true. And we just don't like being told that we're wrong about things. So it's easy for men and women to just respond to the fact that you said I'm doing something wrong. Which is usually our pride in cahoots with other sins. We don't like being confronted with our own hypocrisies, with our own failures, with our limitations. So, the first thing to do is not to just immediately get on your knees and cry out to God to fix your blockheaded husband. The first thing to do is to pray and say, is there anything true in this? Is there anything true in what he's saying here? Cry out to the Lord for that. And if he shows you that there is, then repent for the glory of God. Then, you can clear your conscience before God. And then, you can deal humbly and honest with your husband in a Christ-honoring way, rather than just telling him off. That makes sense? It's vital that, and we must struggle to keep a clear conscience before the Lord. I've been accused of some pretty wild things over the years. I'm going to think, how in the world did they get that out of what I said? But I go home and I think, what tone of voice did I use? What kind of face did I make when they said what they said? What kind of attitude was I manifesting that they may have picked up on and read wrong? And there are times when the Lord puts His finger right on one of those things, or even sometimes all of them, when in my mind I was doing everything right. But after getting alone with the Lord, I could see there was some truth in what they were saying, even if what they were saying wasn't completely true. So when I repent and ask the Lord for grace and humility, I can go back into the situation and I can speak in a way and I can deal with this in a way in which, first, my conscience is clear, and secondly, I can deal with that person, whether it be my spouse or someone else, in a Christ-honoring way. Satan knows that you have buttons and your husband has buttons. And he works, or at least his devils do, along with your very willing flesh, to learn how to press each other's buttons all the time. And after a while, you can't even really see your spouse anymore because all they're doing is just standing and pressing your buttons every day. It's a very ugly cycle. And you know what it does? It kills prayer. It kills genuine affection. So, discern whether there's any fault on your part to begin with. He may just be blaming you. Or he may actually be pointing out that at least you had some hand in it that may need to be dealt with. Number two, she may then make a wise appeal to her husband about his blaming her when she is not at fault. Remembering. Now here's the key. Remembering that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. Sometimes a woman must wisely and humbly appeal to her husband who is in sin. Sweetheart, have you thought about when you come in and you say this before the children? Have you thought about the impact that might have on them? Well, if you've had dinner on time, maybe I wouldn't be so irritated. Well, speak graciously. Don't argue. Sometimes, as 1 Peter 3 teaches, a woman should remain silent and live the gospel before her erring husband. Now, I take that generally to mean that the husband is lost. Because a woman should be able to appeal to a man who's born of God's Spirit. And he may be angry. He may not see it at first. He might even mull over it for 2 weeks and then come back and say, you know, you were completely right. I had that wrong. But the general principle also is applicable to a husband who professes to be a Christian and is not doing the right thing. A third thing that she might do is then, and only then, earnestly pray that Jesus Christ would open her husband's eyes to his shameful blaming, his sinful attitudes, and his Christ-dishonoring actions. Clear your own conscience before God. Make a wise appeal. If that does not move his heart, then go to your knees and cry out to God with everything that is in you. He will never grow in Christ unless he owns and repents of his sins. That will be the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't make him do it. That natural mothering instinct in you will want to fix him, but his problem is not fixable by you. But you can live the gospel before him. Even my father, the lost man, in time began to speak the praises of my mother because of the remarkable ways she would respond to his sin. Number four, when a husband remains in biblically defined sin, be clear on that, biblically defined sin, not just things that are preferences. Biblically defined sin and refuses to repent, a wife does have the right to begin the process of church discipline as any other church member would. And this is a last-ditch effort. If the man is a professing Christian, if he's proven himself a heathen, that will be useless. But if he's a professing Christian, a very last-ditch attempt might be to begin the process of church discipline. And the purpose would be his redemption, his being reclaimed. Some supporters of male headship now object at this point. Okay? I've had a lot of work among those that believe in family reform, and there are people on both sides of this argument that can fall into very deep error right at this point. And I want to deal with one of those errors. Some supporters, just some, but they're there, they will say, now listen, the entire problem with the garden scenario was the very fact that Adam listened to his wife. God said so. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, sometimes even pointing to the Bible, or thumping it. God did indeed say this, brethren. He said that. Unfortunately, in an attempt to defend male headship, a failed attempt, I believe, some have concluded from this that men should never listen to their wives, nor to any other woman. I know that that is so because I have heard it. It says right here, you listen to that woman, that's the problem. Well, that's only half the story. Very often they will also point to Sarai's bad counsel to Abram. Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I know He made us a promise. He hasn't given me a baby yet. So I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Now the idea of hearkening doesn't mean just having an audio experience. It means doing what you're being told. That's the idea. So, Abram listened to Sarai. Her faith was flagging at this point. God had promised a son and she had grown impatient. Now, what was the result of this? Abram's offspring with Hagar became an enemy of God's people. Let me tell you, one of the most foolhardy things we can do as God's people is to run ahead of Him because He's not working on our schedule. Myra and I have known young women whom we dearly loved who were getting impatient that they were growing older and still didn't have husbands, and both of them married men that within a very short time broke their hearts. Wait on God. You don't know what you're putting into motion when you decide that everything must be on your schedule. So, so they say, well, you got Abraham, you got Adam, what else do you need? Listening to your wife is dangerous. Well, this is a misunderstanding of both passages. And then, as usually follows, comes the twisting of the Scriptures. One only has to turn a few pages over to Genesis 21 to learn from a different portion of divine revelation. Sarah saw Ishmael mocking her son Isaac. So Sarah demanded, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now Paul would quote her demand of her husband ended up being Holy Scripture. In fact, some of the early church fathers even said she was a prophetess here, because Paul used her words in Holy Scripture later. Now, whether that's the case or not, I leave the jury out on that one. But the fact of the matter is, there's something shocking in the passage that follows that. Abraham was deeply grieved over what she wanted, over her desires to be rid of the bondwoman and her son. Nevertheless, God said to Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee." And he doesn't say, "Remember Adam?" He doesn't say, "Well, you remember when you listened to her just a few chapters ago? You don't want to do that again." That's not what happens here. It says, "In all that she has said unto thee," in this context, not everything she ever said to him as a wife, "hearken unto her voice." Do what she's telling you. "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, what a surprise. God commands Abraham to listen to his wife. Now, why did God rebuke Adam for listening to his wife? Because she was tempting Adam away from the Word of God. And why does God now command Abraham to listen to his wife? Because her desires were in harmony with God's Word. That's crucial. What Sarah wanted, whether she understood this or not, commentators can't clear that up because the text doesn't really tell us. Did she fully understand that she was standing on the covenant promise of God when she said that? Or, as it appears, was she simply saying, "The Lord has given me the promised son, and these two are not going to get your inheritance"? That was a very important thing in those days. There weren't insurance policies. And sure enough, Ishmael was a bloodline child of Abraham. He would be in line for the inheritance. But the fact of the matter is, whether it was simply the sovereignty of God and she said something in harmony with God's promise, or in her mind she was saying, "God has already told us that this child is the one and he's promised. This is the one." What she said was in harmony with God, and God said, "Listen to her." Now, what am I drawing out of this? When your wife is talking to you from the Word of God, or at least, and I'm not saying she has to quote Scripture, but if she is speaking truth to you from the Word of God, you should consider it. You should wisely hear your wife. A godly wife, one who is biblically wise, can be one of your best counselors in life. A man is a fool who doesn't listen to a wife who has gumption and who is talking from God's unchanging truth. We're not talking about nagging. We're not talking about just spitting out Bible verses so that you can battle. But when her heart and mind are in a direction that is in line with God's Word, you should be thinking about that. We have it set here right before us. God commands Abraham, the one to whom he made the covenant, to listen to his wife. Now, God had plainly declared previously, chapter 17, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." And in chapter 18, verse 10, God said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. So she knew she was going to have a child. In fact, she laughed, and that's how Isaac got his name. It means laughter. So Sarah understood that Isaac, not Ishmael, was the son of God's promise to Abraham. Now, it's hard to imagine that he did not discuss the details of the covenant with her. So I would say that it's not an unfair thought that when she said, not him, she was thinking because Isaac was the son of the covenant. Whether that can be proven or no, her desires were still directly in line with God's eternal purpose. Because Christ, our Savior, was going to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel's line. The very gospel came into the world because of the promised Son, the spiritual Son that was given to Sarah. So, when God said, hearken unto her voice, listen to her, it was because Sarah's demand was in harmony with God's covenant purpose in Christ. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So, it's a wise thing for a man to listen carefully to a wife who loves the Lord, fills her mind and heart with biblical wisdom, and appeals to him according to God's truth. While her role is one of submission, it is not a role of silence. And that's exactly what some men think. Women, like children, are to be seen and not heard. Unbiblical. Unbiblical. Now, it is true, children can be heard too much. But that is another message. So a woman, in the case that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, will find that talking will not profit. There are times when a woman simply should be silent. But that's not her role. In that context, it's what she should do, as the apostle teaches. Silence and living the gospel before such a man who is not obeying the word of God may be the only solution. But that too is an extreme case. A woman in such a situation must realize that difficulties will try her faith in Christ and grow her in her love for him. His goal in every trial, dear sisters, is to make you more like Christ. That's what he's doing. No matter how difficult, no matter how unfair it may seem to you, your Heavenly Father isn't missing this. It came from his loving hand, hard as that is for us to imagine. But that should give us encouragement. This can apply to all of us. Is the fact that behind every frowning providence is the smile of God. He loves us, and he's going to take our faith and sharpen it and hone it. He's going to polish it and make it beautiful. As Paul said to the Roman Christians, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, when was the last time you meditated on that and then found comfort in it when you were facing something difficult? We glory in tribulations. Why? Because the grace of God becomes apparent when we trust him. When we begin to trust Him in difficult situations, it shows His glory. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We're not patient, and we need to be, because He is, and we're His image bearers. And patience, experience. One of the reasons we act the way we do is we don't have enough experience in trusting Christ and walking with Him to deal with these things. Several years ago, a beloved pastor, a friend of mine, was kindly giving me his ear. And someone had taken advantage of me for the umpteenth time. And I said, using language back then that I don't anymore, I said, "What's God trying to show me?" Well, first of all, let me put a footnote there. God's not trying to do anything. He's not trying to show you anything. He's showing you. Look at it. Think about it. He's showing you. It's right in front of you. And I said, "What's going on? What should I do? What's the problem?" And he looked at me. He said, "Well, you're a patsy. And God's going to keep you in that school until you learn the lesson." Well, that went right through me. But it stuck. It's true. I can fall for a line. And so it is with all of us. I didn't have enough experience back then, and my heart's desire was simply to help people. And while we as Christians should always want to help people, we need to be checking in to who it is we're helping the best we can and trying to assess the situation. Because there are people that just simply want to rip off God's people because they know they're patsies. We want to be wise and good stewards of what God has given us. So, patience brings experience, and experience then brings hope, because those experiences cast us upon God. And when we are cast upon Him by faith, trusting in His grace alone, knowing that He's hearing us through Christ, we can see things change. And we begin to hope, because we realize the next time a dark cloud rolls in, that the Lord is going to be with you in it. And sometimes we have to be in that school a lot. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But dear women, when you are facing difficulties as a woman, in your roles as a woman, you are an image bearer of Christ, of the living God, and your life should reflect Christ. He's going to custom make your problems, your trials, so that your faith will be smoothed and polished and made beautiful. That's usually not enjoyable in the process. But when we learn that it's our Father's loving hand and we need, by God's grace, to stand in Him and trust Him as the waters over us roll, we begin to realize over and again His promises are true. He loves His people. He will never leave them nor forsake them. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves His people. And when He sends trials your way, it's to make you more like Him. And that's what we really want. We just want it to come in nice packages that make us smile all the time. And it rarely comes that way. Oh. So, let's consider a story that Spurgeon told here to illustrate what I'm talking to you about. Quote, "Evil to evil is beast-like, and no Christian will indulge in it." What he means is, somebody treats you evil, you don't treat them evil back. That's what he's saying. It's beast-like, and no Christian will indulge in it. But good for evil is Christ-like, and we must practice it. I think I have before told you the story of the husband who was a very loose, gay, of course, in that day, that meant carefree, free spirit, depraved man of the world. But he had a wife who for many years bore his ridicule and unkindness, praying for him day and night, though no change came over him, except that he grew even more bold in sin. One night, being at a drunken feast with a number of his boon companions, he boasted that his wife would do anything he wished. She was as submissive as a lamb. "Now," he said, "she has gone to bed hours ago. But if I take you all to my house at once, she will get up and entertain you and make no complaint." "Not she," they said. And the matter ended in a bet. And away they went. It was in the small hours of the night. But in a few minutes, she was up and remarked that she was glad that she had two chickens ready, and if they would wait a little, she would soon have a supper spread for them. They waited, and ere long, at that late hour, the table was spread, and she took her place at it as if it was quite an ordinary matter, acting the part of hostess with cheerfulness. One of the company, touched in his better feelings, exclaimed, "Madam, we ought to apologize to you for intruding upon you in this way and at such an hour. But I'm at a loss to understand how it is you receive us so cheerfully. For being a religious person, you cannot approve of our conduct." Her reply was, "I and my husband were both formerly unconverted. But by the grace of God, I am now a believer in the Lord Jesus. I have daily prayed for my husband, and I've done all I can to bring him to a better mind. But as I see no change in him, I fear he will be lost forever. And I've made up my mind to make him as happy as I can while he is still here." They went away, and her husband said, "Do you really think that I will be unhappy forever?" "I fear so," she said. "I would to God you would repent and seek forgiveness." That night, patience accomplished her desire. He was soon found with her on the way to heaven. Yield on no point of principle, but in everything else be willing to bear reproach and to be despised and mocked for Christ's name. Close quote. I saw such things in my own mother. I know these are not just stories. The Scriptures tell us to overcome evil with good. If married couples, both spouses would say, "That's my marching orders. Overcome evil with good." Those pastors wouldn't have to do any counseling. Overcome evil with good. No, we want to return evil for good. In fact, I'm going to put you in your place and tell you just who you are. And that usually doesn't end with that person in his place. Dear sisters in Christ, when your husband blames you unjustly, Christ is your intercessor. By the way, I don't believe in women being doormats. I believe women ought to be strong believers in Christ, and that their faith should be manifest in the way they respond, both in submission and to unpleasantness on the part of their spouses. That's not a doormat. You need all the grace God will give you to trust Jesus and be a faithful and loving wife. Not a doormat. Don't ever think in those terms. I would tell you that's as sinful as being a woman who wants to rule over the family. God is not impressed with doormats. He's impressed with people who, by faith in Christ, walk in what God made them to be. When your husband blames you unjustly, Christ is not only your intercessor, but He is your priest who knows and has borne all for your sake. Pray for your husband's repentance or for his conversion and walk with Christ. But look to Him who loves you more than you will comprehend in this life. Trust Him. Love Him. Be content with Him. And then you can see your husband as the bag of dust that he is. And if he needs Christ, your heart can melt for his soul rather than burning in anger for his obnoxious sins. This is not easy. This is not something you hear a tape about and then just everything works out. This is the Christian life. As you taste the bitter fruits of Adam and Eve's rebellion, sweeten your soul with promises of Christ's everlasting love for you. He loved you before He ever said, "Let there be light." With a love that you and I cannot imagine. We can only see it by what He's done on the cross. He loves you. He loves you now. And He intercedes for you every moment of your life. He never misses a thing that happens in your life. Is your heart's desire to be more like Christ? He will meet that desire. Now, if you're just absolutely determined that the only way you're going to be happy is for your husband to make you happy, if you get any of it at all, it's going to be ultimately unsatisfying. And lying at the heart of those kind of desires is usually idolatry. I'll marry him because I want him to make me feel good. No, go to Christ. Trust Christ. Cast everything on Christ. He is your champion. He loves you so that He will someday come to take you to Himself, either by death or by His second coming. And He will carry you into a world of eternal love. You have a hope. And the very difficulties that you go through in this world will help build your hope in Him and wean you from the things of this world. You can hold those little children and love them and they just give you so much delight. And in a few years, they may utterly detest you. I hope that never happens. But we've seen some great sorrows even among our faithful families here. Well, let me give you one more short application, and it's this. Women need encouragement because they're going to die just like men. Women need encouragement because the fact is, each of us here is going to pass, going to go the way of the world. God said to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." That's what sin does. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It wasn't just Adam that died. Out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So it is for all of Eve's daughters. For this reason, a Christ-like husband will care for his beloved crown's immortal soul. Husbands, also one of the other things that was said was I was being pretty rough on the men. Man up. We need men. I don't want to discourage any man, especially a man whose heart's desire is to encourage his wife. You need to remember she's not, you know, just the cook. She's not just the baby maker. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as he also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a real thing. Oh, not one of us does it wonderfully, but we can do it. It can be real. Our wives can actually see there's something about my Savior in my husband. A Christ-like husband, then, brothers, your wife is a tender soul made in the image of God. She has spiritual desires. She has spiritual needs. They're not like yours. She's not a man. She doesn't think like a man. And you don't think like a woman. But you should, in your love for Christ, love her. Care for her immortal soul. She is your partner until you reach the celestial city or until the Lord takes one of you. This is your partner in grace and an heir of God, inheritors of all that Christ will give us. She is your partner, your wife. Care for her soul. It's fine for you to make the paycheck and put clothes on her. Good. The Scriptures teach that. It's good for you to bring home the paycheck so she can take your paycheck and put it on the table in the form of wonderful dinners. Wonderful. She's taken your house and she's made it a lovely thing. If it had just been left up to you, there's no telling what the house would look like. Right? Not always true about every man, but it's true about a lot of them. The whole house just becomes a man cave. Dead animals on the wall everywhere. Right? This is your partner on the way to the celestial city. You are walking with another soul made alive by Christ. And there should be a union between the two of you that's real. And you should care for that soul. As you would bring the check home to pay for her food, to feed her, you should help her feed from the Word of God, because she's usually, if you have children, she's usually been so busy taking care of the children all day, she's had no time to sit down and pray. One, as she knows that she is mortal and will one day pass from this world into glory, she should seek time, when possible, for three things. These are fundamental. Other things can be left out, but these things are fundamental. One, the Word of God. Two, meditation. Three, prayer. For some women, virtually the only times they will get that when they have children or a lot of children will be when Daddy comes home and tells everybody to sit down, and he takes out the Word of God and begins to read it. And then we think about some of the things that are said in the Word, and we pray to our God. That can refresh a woman who's been talking to voices 12 years old and under all day. In communion with Christ, when she can get those moments, she can pour out her heart to the lover of her soul. He will never leave her nor forsake her. His love cannot fade away, as earthly love so often does. His love and sweet are never bitter, as earthly love can be. His love will endure in this world and throughout the world to come for all eternity in dazzling glory and never-ending purity. When in this world you can have someone look you in the eye and say, I don't love you anymore. Number two, as she knows the day will come when her course will be finished, she should make time to meditate on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and His eternal promises in the gospel. She should think on how those meditations may work out in her daily life as she loves God and His people, which includes you. Lastly, as she anticipates entering the world to come, she should memorize portions of Scripture as she can, in the time that she can, portions of that precious word to comfort, strengthen, encourage, and bless her soul. While Myra was caring for her mother in the hospital, she had to come home every evening driving on a very dangerous road between Homa and her mother's house. And she would sing the Scriptures after a long day of being with her mother and not having an opportunity much to sit and dig deeply into the things of God. She had about a 45-minute drive every night, and she had an opportunity to just sing the Scriptures, many that we have put to music, and it comforted and encouraged her and strengthened her. By the time she got home, her heart was in good shape after the day that she had just had. Brethren, and especially sisters, the Word of God is living, and it comforts the heart. Tuck some away as much as you can. Long as you still have life, put it away. Well, my memory is not what it used to be. Carry some cards with you. Put them on your phone. You can get flashcard apps and put a couple of Scriptures on them and run through your flashcards throughout the day. There's so many ways you can do it, but put the Word in your heart and rest there, because God's Word will never fail you. Well, a wise and loving husband will make time every day, when possible, to feed her soul with Christ, the bread of life. So, dear women of God, as you taste the bitter fruits of Adam and Eve's rebellion, taste and see that the Lord Jesus is good. His love never changes. His blood always cleanses. His life and death are your salvation. And His intercession and preservation will keep you to the end and for all eternity. Be encouraged. You have Christ, and therefore life everlasting. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your promises to us. They're all in Christ. All thy grace is beautiful, precious. Help us now as we try to live these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.